I do it to embarrass my children. So I need for, someone to write a jingle. It's 107.7 FM, and we tested it out on Friday, and it sounded very radio-esque. So we're in good shape there, and we'll be ready to go next Sunday. So just pull up and tune to 107.7, and everything that we're doing here via video or via screens, we'll be doing live, but it'll be coming through your radio. What is our text today?
Our text today is found in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and we will be reading verses 28 through 34. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34.
You have a leaf blower in the same room as you.
Yeah, no, that's the slow hum of my fan on the computer.
It would be irresponsible for me to not acknowledge it. You sound like
I think it's getting ready for the heat.
All right.
Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. May the Lord be blessed by the reading, hearing, and daily application of his holy word. Father, we thank you for our opportunity to gather. Lord, we thank you for your word. Or open our hearts and help us to receive from you. Be with Pastor Brandon as he speaks your word, and Lord, have it fall on good ground that we can go out and apply it in a way that accurately and faithfully represents you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So yesterday I accidentally got into a little bit of a storm on social media because a good friend of mine, he and I were on the phone yesterday morning, and I said something during our interaction, and he said, "Stop right now, hang up the phone," and then draft that up and put that on both Facebook and Twitter. And then after I did so, he had me call him back, and he said, "Okay, now I'm about to retweet it and share it on my page." And this particular person has a rather broad platform, and it turned into it got really crazy yesterday. And I learned, the good thing about it is it was so many people responding to it that it was just not the kind of thing you couldn't respond to all the responses. But also I learned how just unwise it is to try to do so because of different context and people not handling conversations well on social media. But I did interact with one gentleman who took umbrage with my obligation to be mindful of social matters. His argument was, and this is not an uncommon thing, I've heard this said by a few celebrity pastors on large platforms, and it's the kind of thing that troubles me in ways that I cannot properly convey in this setting. His argument was, we are here on a rescue mission. That is the extent of our responsibility. He says, the house is burning down and it is our job. I'm paraphrasing some of this. He said, but he did use the phrase rescue mission. And he says, essentially the house is burning down. And as believers, it is our job to get as many people out of the house that is in disrepair, that's burning down, get as many people out as possible. Being fixated on matters of conflict or social unrest or injustice in the world is irresponsible on our part because that is energy that we could use toward getting people out of the house that's burning down. Now, here's the crux of his point. He's contending that the world is on the precipice of destruction. It's on the verge of being destroyed. And because it's on the verge of being destroyed, God is going to come back and be the one who finishes it. He's going to end it. He's going to culminate. He's going to judge it by tearing it down in condemnation, by tearing the whole thing down. And it's our job to get as many people saved so that they can be ushered into heaven. Those are his terms, not mine. They can be ushered into heaven. And it is irresponsible for us to give any attention to that which is broken in the world when the responsibility could very well be that we are so fixated on saving people, getting people out of the house before it burns down. I said, well, what do you do with a couple of points here? Number one, what do you do with the fact that the house is not going to be burned to ashes, but it's actually going to be restored? So the first problem he had was he has a bad eschatology, because he's presuming that the context in which we now live is on the precipice, is on the verge of destruction, and God's going to replace it with a whole new thing. I want to be very clear on this. That is not true. That is a common misconception regarding what God is going to do, but that is not true. God is going to destroy earth in the sense that he's going to redeem it. He's going to restore it to something new. The world is going to experience the same process of glorification. The earth and the galaxy and the universe in which we live is going to experience the same glorification that your body is going to experience, and it's described in 1 Corinthians 15. You have a one-to-one correspondence. There's a one-to-one correspondence between the body you have now and the body you will have in eternity. The only difference is it will be glorified. The penalties and consequences of sin will be gone. God's not going to destroy the world. He's going to redeem the world. It's going to experience a restoration. It's going to be what it was in Genesis 1 and 2 and better, as will you. So that's problem number one. You're talking about the house being on its way to destruction, on its way to being ashes, on its way to being burned down, but that's not God's plan. That's the first thing. The second thing is, how do you reject the idea that there are passages of Scripture that acknowledge the obligation to attend to brokenness in the world prior to his return? Did he not give us responsibilities, the responsibility to take care of brokenness in the world that will address the brokenness while we are awaiting his return? I contend that there are too many scriptural passages that require that responsibility. In fact, I would argue that it is an inevitable outworking of the gospel. It is irresponsibility of those who value the gospel. If you're preaching a comprehensive gospel message instead of a truncated or reduced gospel message, you are mindful not just of vertical reconciliation, but you're also attentive to horizontal reconciliation. Christ did not die on the cross just to reconcile you to God. He also died on the cross so we could be reconciled to one another. That is Ephesians chapter 2 all day long and as many times you want on Sunday. We cannot get around that. The death of Christ did not merely restore our place in heaven. It also gave us a heavenly mindset and the pursuit of heavenly culture here in time. So the idea of trying to get as many people out of the house is off mission. One of the reasons I don't like preaching to a screen is my moments of pausing for effect get lost on the process. You are off mission if your goal is to get people saved, is to merely get people saved. That's off mission. It is falling to the reduced understanding of the gospel. We've taken the doctrine of justification and we've treated the doctrine of justification as though it is the whole gospel. It's not. That's reductionism. It's truncating the message. Jesus did not die so that you could go to heaven. He died so that everything that is broken can be made whole. My hope is that you've heard me say that before and that it sinks in, because I'm going to keep saying it over and over again. For nearly a millennium, the church has been off mission. We lean into the Reformation's message of the gospel, and we fixate on justification by grace through faith alone, which I hope you all know I affirm. But I'm telling you that justification, and that it purchases a place for you in eternity, it gives you a spot in heaven, that's not the whole gospel. That's a piece of it. Getting people out of the house is preaching half, part of the gospel. Not even half. Preaching part of the gospel message. You have to be mindful of temporal brokenness because the work of Christ on the cross attends to that temporal brokenness. It's our mission. And to avoid that is off mission. We tried to give that some attention last week from Mark chapter 12 when we talked about how we are to be mindful of our God. We're to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we're to be mindful of our neighbor, which is the flip side of the same coin. In fact, if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then you are going to love your neighbor as yourself. And I mean, I want to be very clear on this. It's a sacrificial, affectionate, and deliberate act of serving your neighbor for their well-being. It happens at your expense, and it happens by your joy. It is a joyful act to sacrificially lean into the responsibility to take care of human beings who are in need of things that you can provide. And if you are saying, I love God with the entirety of my being, my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and this is me quoting the apostle, okay? And you say, but I do not love my neighbor, then God calls the love you have for God into question. God called your love for him into question if you can turn to someone who bears his image. Christ's own brother, James, said, if you will use your tongue to bless God and then use that same tongue to curse an image bearer, you are in conflict with who God is. How can fresh water and bitter water come from the same spring? If you love God, then those who bear his image are chief among your affections as well. So now you have to ask yourself, who's the neighbor? Who is the neighbor? And why is this so important? Just have 2 points. Who is the neighbor? And why is this a thing? Well, let's get a glimpse into who the neighbor is. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Just go over one book, and you're going to look at Luke chapter 10, and we're starting at verse 25. Luke 10, verse 25. Luke writes, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, I want to say this for the record. The two occasions on which God confronted, in which Christ confronted this matter, is because someone is asking him a question. And this is not the same scenario that occurred in Mark. I would argue that in Mark, the scribe is asking a genuine question, seeking genuine clarity. But here, another scribe, or in this passage, I identify as a lawyer, one who understands the law, is asking for the sake of finding a loophole. And he handles this, Christ being Christ, handles it masterfully. He says, the question is, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? Because he's asking, because he's a lawyer. He's a student of the law. So you should know what's written in the law. How do you read it? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. That should sound familiar because this is Luke's recording of the same experience. Okay? And I struggle with how to read Mark's record of it because this sounds antagonistic, but it's Luke's record of the same moment. He says that you should love him, love the Lord your God with all your, love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Christ said. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, I'm sure that some people ask that question after hearing last week's message. Who is this neighbor you talk about? I'm supposed to love everyone, every neighbor as myself. And then Christ presents to him a parable. He said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's literally down. It's a 7-mile walk, and it's literally a descent in altitude. So he's walking down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. That's very important. Verse 31 is very important. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on him oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. While it was three, which of the three men do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So here's the context. Love your neighbor, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's my neighbor? Well, let me give you a story. A man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's attacked by robbers. That was actually not uncommon on that road, on that particular path from between those two cities. And he was left in the ditch for dead after they robbed him. And then the passage says that a priest come by. I want to make this relevant for you. The contemporary idea of this, the church idea of what this would be, this person's a pastor. And we know that he's walking on the same side. It's not even an inconvenience. God set a situation for him to serve up in the most convenient way possible, because the man is on the same side of the road that the priest is on as he's walking down the street. And then the passage loses some significance in its translation, because it simply implies, when we read it in English, that he saw him there and then crossed to the other side. No, the word is examined. A better translation would be examined, attended to, recognized, saw, and understood. Got enough information to read what was going on. And after recognizing, oh, wait a minute, he has been attacked by robbers, he simply crossed the street so that he did not have to deal with the problem anymore. I can't stand preaching this while I'm sitting down, because I can't act this out. But I need you to appreciate what happened here. He sees him on the side of the road, on the verge of death, beaten senselessly. And instead of giving him the hand that should be given to him, this is not even the point of the text, he crossed the street and kept on his merry way. Then enough time passes by and another person comes by. And this person is a Levite. And the contemporary idea of this would be, the church concept of this would be, a deacon. Sees him. Jesus always exaggerates the case, so you can appreciate the point sometimes, okay? So he's driving home. Now, these are not just regular people. These are church leaders. These are religious leaders, a priest and the Levite. He sees him there and does the same thing, crosses to the other side of the street and keeps going. The Bible does not record stuff arbitrarily. It is significant that they came upon him on the same side of the road, and then, to avoid the problem, went to the other side. God gave them the most convenient means of loving on someone in need. And they not only ignored the means, but they inconvenienced themselves to avoid the means. The person's on the same side as you. I don't want to deal with that. So I'm going to walk across the street. Then a Samaritan shows up. And this is significant, because the Samaritans were despised by the Jews. They were spiritual half-breeds. They were the ones who remained in the city after the exile. So they end up intermarrying with the pagan community that were around the holy city. And they were part Jewish. They recognized the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as scripture, but they also took on some pagan activities, and there was this conflict. You get a glimpse into what this relationship is if you read John chapter 4, because Jesus entered into a conversation with a Samaritan woman at a well, and even she's surprised that he's talking to her, because not only is he a man, but he's a rabbi and a Jewish person, and all three of those were strikes against him interacting with her. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing, because he knows how the people to whom he's speaking will understand Samaritans. A priest and a Levite walked by, and then a Samaritan saw the same man and stopped. And he bound up his wounds and then put him on his animal, which means that the Samaritan was no longer riding the animal. He walked alongside the animal so that the beaten man could get the benefit of riding the animal. He served him at his own expense. He served him deliberately, and then he found somewhere for him to sleep. And then the following day, he pays the innkeeper for the cost of him being there. And then he assures the innkeeper that if anything is accrued, any costs are accrued while I'm gone, when I get back, I will settle the debt for you. He did not simply do something for the man really quickly. This was not a passing serving of this man. This was not a glib approach to it. He didn't say, I'm going to pray for you so that everything could be made well with you. Or he didn't say, you shouldn't have been walking down the road in the first place, because you know robbers are common to this road. You should have avoided the situation altogether. No, he saw someone in need and he picked him up, put him on his own animal, found shelter for him, provided means of medication and served him in that manner, and provided a place of lodging and food, and assured the innkeeper, whatever else is accrued while I'm gone, I'll take care of it when I get back. He served him at his expense. The point of the passage is not even the extent of him serving him. It's that he's Samaritan while he's doing it. I mentioned John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, Jesus says that he needed to go this certain way so he could have, so he could retrieve this water from a well. But Jesus was violating the social norm because it was the policy to avoid the Samaritan territory. The Jews would take the long way around. They would cross over the Jordan and then walk up on the other side of the Jordan to avoid being on the same side of the Samaritan property. They would avoid that region, and they would cross back over the Jordan on their way to where they were headed. Okay. In other words, they would do all they could to avoid, they would inconvenience themselves to avoid this people group because they deemed them half-breeds, other, unholy, unclean, not like us, to be rejected, to be avoided. And then the priest and the Levite modeled the same type of behavior for the man who's on the side of the road, because when they see him, they cross to the other side. In the same way the Jews would typically cross a river to avoid a people group, they cross to the other side of the road to avoid the man who's laying there near death. But a Samaritan who is ostracized by these people sees one of them and at his own expense served him. And Jesus' question for us is, of the three, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, who's the neighbor? And the logical answer, the lawyer, carefully, brilliantly, recognizing who he's talking to, answered, well, I'm guessing it's the one who stopped and bound his wounds. Jesus says, you've done well. That's right. Now you go do the same thing. In other words, you do not have permission to decide who the neighbor is. There is no chasm between you and anyone else that is wider than the one between Jews and Samaritans in first century. You don't have permission. This morning, I had to do this. This morning, Jenny sent me a text, and she sent this to me while I was praying about this. And she sent me a text that said, because she knows she has a heads up on every sermon, so she knows where we're going to go that weekend. And she wrote, just to be clear, this is a meme, a graphic she sent to me. She said, just to be clear, Jesus commands us to love our neighbor. He compelled you to love the neighbor who doesn't pray like you, vote like you, look like you, love like you, think like you, speak like you. No exceptions. This is a command. This is pro-life. This is Christ-like. Now, the reason I want to mention that to you is, and so I'm guessing some of the language irks some people, but I'm saying to you, good, because you don't have permission to decide who the neighbor is. Whenever I run into a pastor who says to me that we're going to close our doors to this particular sinning group, and then when they fix themselves, they can come be among us. My consistent question is, what sense would it make for a hospital to tell the sick to heal themselves so they can come to the hospital? That is objectively stupid. But the church does that. We will say to people, because you don't think like us or live like us on these issues, you cannot be here. And to that, I say, you do not have permission to decide who the neighbor is. You don't. I recently read a blog post of a friend of mine who's in Florida. And it turns out that he's mentoring a young seminary student who was a licensed minister in his local church. And the church found out who he was going to be voting for in the next presidential campaign. So they revoked his licensure. And I'm saying to my friend, that's not neighborly. In the same regard that Christ calls us to in Luke 10 and Mark 12, it's not a neighbor. That's not loving your neighbor as yourself. You have created conditions under which a person can be identified as a kingdom agent. And I think that our list of conditions is longer than the king's. And I find that odd. Enough to call the church to repent. You don't have permission to decide who the neighbor is. You don't have permission. When I was in high school, I was in the jazz band because I was cool. And we had this thing called the Arts Magnet School in downtown Dallas would do this thing that they would call jazz. It's one of the place where I was introduced to people like Roy Hargrove who's a trumpet player, and Antonio Hart, who's a sax player. And our jazz band from the school I attended was performing at this festival. And before our performance, we had hours to go, but we were already there. So we just started walking around downtown. And there were several, it's downtown Dallas, so there's homeless people everywhere. And I stopped and started having a conversation with one of them. And I had a bottle of water, man. This was when bottled water was brand new, as a matter of fact. It was weird to us that we're buying bottles of water, but I had a bottle of water in my hand that I had not opened yet. And he asked me if I could have it, if he could have it. And I gave it to him and we walked away. One of the other members of the band, who's a few years older than me, he's an upperclassman, told me how stupid it was that I gave him that water. I said, it's water. I mean, I can go have another one. Like, what is that? What do you mean? Don't give him water. He says, no, because it's his fault that he's here and homeless and in that predicament. I said, well, first of all, I don't know that. Second of all, so what? He's thirsty. It's water. I have it. I didn't even understand the concept of love your neighbor. I was not a believer at the time, but he's thirsty and he needs water. And I have more water than I need. How do you decide who gets what when God tells you to be his ambassador to everyone? You do not have permission to decide who the neighbor is. The gap between you and everyone else is narrower than the gap between Jews and Samaritans. And still, he says to this lawyer, go and do likewise. Live your life that way, the way the Samaritan did for the one found in the ditch on the side of the road. Now, here's my struggle, and then we'll stop. And this is why this is important to me. I've mentioned this before, how we will have a habit. We have a habit of reverse engineering our ethics by starting with our politics. Our political identity will be our starting point, and we'll figure out what's right based on our political identity. And that's backwards. You're supposed to determine your ethical view based on your political view, based on a sound theory of ethics. Even non-believers get this. It's not an accident that Aristotle wrote a book called Nicomachean Ethics, and then he wrote a book called Politics, because he had to first establish what is right behavior, what is virtuous behavior. And he then had to say, now, in light of virtuous behavior, what is a good, healthy political structure? That's not an accident. He did that in that order deliberately, because your politics should logically follow your sound theory of ethics. We are believers, so a sound theory of ethics has to reflect the culture of the kingdom. And a very good way to determine what the culture of the kingdom is, a very good way to discover that is to pay attention to the king. And the parable here is told in Luke chapter 10. The parable here is told by our king. And he says to us, you don't have permission to decide who the neighbor is. An image bearer of every sort is your neighbor. Needs are met by you because that person is your neighbor. Go and do likewise. But we have conversations now. So books come out entitled When helping hurts, and that's an irresponsible book because it oversimplifies the helping process. It treats helping as an almost universal problem instead of recognizing the fundamental difference between being an asset and sacrificial investor into someone's life versus being an enabler. The gap is much wider than people like to think. That's a struggle for me that we've taken that posture, and we've used that as an argument against being an asset in the lives of people in need. We are reverse engineering our politics. Reverse engineering our ethics from our politics. And we've made discussions like this central to our political views. So here's how this has worked out for us. Okay, so I had a conversation with someone the other day based on preparation for this message. And I have a policy against discussing the upcoming election or what my participation in that will be. Yeah, I don't tell people I voted for. My wife will know. But that's pretty much it. And he says, well, I pretty much know who you're going to vote for. I said, how? I have never said it out loud. He said, well, I know where you stand on things like abortion. I said, yeah, I'm not a fan. Not a fan at all. A preborn human being has dignity and innate worth. He's like, yeah, I know that. So I know who you're voting for. I said, well, I mean, you can go about that if you want. I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to discuss it with you. It was his way of trying to get sneakily getting me to tell him who my political affiliation was going to be with. And then we had other conversations that we talked about other topics that same day. And he was confused. He said, now I don't know who you're voting for because where you stand on this issue and where you stand on these issues. I said that you seem to be flip-flopping between parties. I said, here's your problem. You're discussing ethics in the context of binary political parties, and I'm talking about kingdom stuff. The very same thing that makes me vehemently oppose abortion has me function as a vehement advocate for justice in the world. And he says, how can you treat them as the same? For him, and he made this very clear, voting is a one issue thing. And he's deemed that as the most important issue. For him, abortion is the most important issue. And he says, is it as important to you as it is to me? That was his question for me. I said, yes, it may even be more important. But at the very least, I agree with being on the level where you are. He says, how can you not make that your only issue? Babies are precious. I said, yes, they are. But they're not precious because they're babies. That's a horrible thing to think. It's unbiblical. Not precious because they're babies. Have you met a baby? They are the worst, okay? Babies are not innately precious just by virtue of being babies. They are precious because they're human. They're made in the image of God, and the image of God does not have an expiration date. So you do not become less precious on the day you are born. On the day when you turn 13, you're not less precious than you were on the day you were conceived. On the 21st, 30th, and 50th birthday, you're not less precious than you were on the day you were in the second trimester of gestation. Human beings are not cars. They don't increase in value as they get older. Innate worth is based on the image that they bear. So the same advocacy that you have for the preborn human must be in place for the postborn human because they are on equal footing in regards to their worth. An injustice toward one of them is an injustice toward the other. I oppose prenatal assault against human beings because it is unjust, but it is no less of an issue once they're born. We have an inconsistency here. So my question for him was, how did you choose? How did you choose? Why isn't there anything on the list other than that one thing? I'm not telling you that you should be, that you're wrong. I'm saying that my issue here is that you not only made decisions, you've made a list, but you made the list universal. You've objectified the list so that anyone who's not honoring the list that you have is in sin. And I'm saying it's not that simple because there are issues that you've left off your list that are dear to God. And he says, I just don't think anything is as important to God. He gave me two things. I don't think there's anything important to God more than the sanctity of babies. I'm sorry, he said the sanctity of life, but what he means is the sanctity of pre-born life and the definition of marriage. Those are his two issues. So homosexuality is an issue that drives his voting decisions. And I happen to agree with him on both of those issues. The problem is I have things on the list other than those two. So it creates some complexities. This is nuanced, not binary. It's not a binary thing. And my question is, how did you choose? And he says, the Bible very clearly places abortion. I love it when someone says the Bible very clearly does anything. Whoever follows has all of my attention. Okay? Because often when they say that, they are eisegeting passages. They're projecting their ideas onto a text. I said, very clearly does what? And he said, defines babies as precious and defines marriage as paramount. So anything that undermines that is not of God. I said, I do believe that marriage is very important to God. It's an illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. And I do believe that babies are precious, but it's because they're human and not babies. So I still don't understand how you chose those two. And he says, then we're going to have to be on different pages. This is saying to me, he said, we just have to disagree because you cannot get around what God did in Sodom and Gomorrah, his willingness to destroy an entire region, two cities, based on their sexual sin is evidence that sexual sin is first and foremost on his mind. This man's in seminary, okay? I said, so God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of sexual sin? He said, yeah. I said, I don't disagree with you. But did he have anything else on his mind when he did it? Was there anything else on his mind? Sexual sin was rampant in Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't deny that at all. But was there anything else on his mind? And he says, the Bible only mentions that thing. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, I know many of you know exactly where Ezekiel is because you did your devotions in Ezekiel this morning. Context for chapter 16 of Ezekiel, God's engaging the people of God because of their idolatry and this very graphic sexual language. Very, very graphic. He refers to, cover your children's ears here, but the Bible can be R and X rated sometimes. He refers to the people of God as whores. I think the NIV says harlots, but that's them trying to soften the blow a bit. He refers to them as whores. And he says that you've played the whore after the gods of these other nations, the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Hittites and these different nations that are around Israel. And what he's referring to there is they started worshiping the gods of those nations. And he says, that's playing the whore. By the way, this is an excellent example of how the illustration of marriage reflects the relationship between Christ and the church. And not only is marriage illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church, but sex within marriage is an illustration of the worship between the church and God, which is why sex is supposed to be confined to marriage. It's an illustration within an illustration. So the relationship between a man and a woman is to display the relationship between Christ and the church. It's not an accident that Paul refers to Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. And sexual intimacy is a display of the worship between Christ and the church. And because they were worshiping, to follow the illustration, since they were worshiping gods other than him, then God refers to their worship of other gods as a sexual act of adultery. That's all of Ezekiel 16 in a nutshell. Much of it anyway. That's it in a nutshell. But he's not actually referring to sexual acts. He's referring to their worship of other gods, idolizing gods other than him. And then he goes on a list of nations who are horrible, and the nation of Israel recognizes them as horrible. And he goes on his list so that he can have them say, amen, that's a horrible people. They are a horrible people. That's a horrible nation. And then he comes back with a right hook and says, you're worse than they are. And one of the examples, one of the nations he provides for them is Sodom. And look at what he says in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 48. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 48. He says, as I live, declares the Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. They're not as bad as you. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. At no point between verses 48 and 50 of Ezekiel 16 does he mention their sexual sin. He says he destroyed them because they had abundance, but they ignored the needs of the hungry and the needy. So his question, he had never seen this before, and I'm guessing many of you haven't seen it either, okay? If I were to ask 1,000 Christians, why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? 999% of them would say he destroyed them because of their sexual sin. And I'm saying to you, that is true. The problem is, we often will read a passage that mentions the sexual sin in the context of destroying the city, and we will ignore the fact that that was not the only thing God had on his list of issues. In addition to their sexual sin, according to Ezekiel, who, for the record, is a prophet who is writing scripture. This is not my opinion, but Ezekiel's commentary regarding what happened in Genesis is that he destroyed them because they had abundance, but did not meet the needs of the hungry and the poor. So you ask yourself, is that a contradiction? Did he destroy them for their sexual sin, or did he destroy them because they ignored the needs of those who were weak, that they ignored the needs of the hungry and the poor? And my struggle here is we're so binary in our thinking that we think we have to choose one. When someone asks me, did he destroy them for their sexual sin or for ignoring the poor? My answer is yes. So I go back to my original question. How did you choose which one was important to God? Just because you found a passage where God mentions the reason for condemning a city does not mean that is the sole reason he condemned the city. He condemned Sodom for sexual sin and prideful greed and disregard for the hungry. We should press pause here for a second, because I consistently hear pastors say, that sexual sin is our replication of Sodom. And I don't even disagree with that. But I will also say that disregard for the hungry, the needy, the weak is our replication of Sodom. We're doing the same thing, which should scare us, because according to Ezekiel 16, he destroyed, burned an entire city to the ground because they let the hungry go hungry in spite of their affluence. We have it to give, but we keep it from you. Fire, brimstone come from the sky. The next time you judge the homosexual, remember the time you walked past judgmentally of the hungry man, because God saw them equally worthy of destruction. You do not have permission to decide who the neighbor is. You are one paycheck away from being homeless yourself, and yet you look over people in need with judgment and condemn them for brokenness that they fell into and decide, I will not help because it's a disservice to them. You do not have permission to decide who the neighbor is. When we stand before God, our self-righteousness and disregard of the weak, that's going to come up. Prepare yourselves. Repent. Because he's going to remember every moment. You get in the New Testament and Christ says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison, you came to see me. You took care of me. You invested into me. And he said, they looked at him and said, when do we feed you? We've never met you. We've never visited you in prison. And he says, when you fed the hungry, that was from me. That was feeding me. In other words, disregard for this group is a sin against the King who has called us to love our neighbor as ourself. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are. And I ask that we would remove ourselves from your throne and that we will bow before your sacrificial sovereign reign. Let us not have hearts that receive your death on the cross, your sacrifice, and then withhold it from those who need sacrifice from us. Let us not be so prideful as to decide that the neighbor who is worthy of my serving has to meet with my approval. close the gaps between us. Give us hearts that are broken for those in need. Let us see them the way you see them. Let's have an affection for them that aligns with yours. And let us sacrifice for them the way you sacrificed for us. Let us sacrifice for them the way you sacrificed for us. How could we count our pennies when taking care of others when we had a king who paid the ultimate price, his own life? Let us sacrifice for them the way you sacrificed for us. Let us see them as the neighbor in need of what we can provide. In the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen.